We appreciate these guys. Okay? I don't want to talk about Tim and Thomas while they're gone, but their kids can run with the old dogs, maybe, right? That's right. Ralph and Thomas are on their way to Pastor's Fellowship in Kentucky, and they'll be there on Monday and Tuesday. And so if you need anything, call. I'm in town, and we'll try to help you. We're up to that ninth commandment in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. And if I were to ask you, just as we've been reflecting on these commands, which one is the hardest for you to keep? I wonder what your answer would be. I think if I were answering that and I reflected on that this afternoon, I think that the first one is probably the hardest to keep, because technically if you break one of the other nine, you're breaking the first one too, which is to have no other gods before him. I think that the hardest thing in life to do is to make God the first and primary concern, or glorifying him or pleasing him the chief primary concern in every aspect of life. I think that there's something inside of me that when I slip, it's because he's not primary in that moment. And so I think that's the hardest one. I think probably the 10th one that we'll look at next week is also a hard one to keep in a consumeristic culture, which is not to covet. To look at your life and say, God has provided everything that I need, and he has withheld nothing that I need. My life, and I shouldn't look at what other people have and say, oh, I wish that I had what they had. I think that's hard to do in a consumeristic culture where if you watch TV or if you log onto the internet, you see literally hundreds of commercials telling you you need something you don't have right now. But I think possibly the third hardest command, just as I reflect on my own life, is probably this command. Now it says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And I think more generally it's that you ought to be truthful in every situation in every way. And I think the reason why that's a hard one for us to keep sometimes is because there's nothing that, or of these commandments, and I'd have to reflect deeper, but it seems like, at least on the surface, that keeping this commandment oftentimes feels like unloving a person, or being an unloving person. And I think that's why it's hard to keep, because in one sense we know that we ought to love people. We ought to be care for them. We ought to be kind. And it seems to me that this commandment to also be truthful in every situation is often in conflict with what we believe love ought to feel like in that situation. In fact, there was a New York Times article that said that 91% of people say that they struggle on a regular basis with being truthful. And I find it interesting that, I mean, if you want to talk about how hard it is to be truthful, just think about that one story that you grew up hearing about how George Washington, you know, cherry tree gets chopped down and George's father has a problem with it. And of course, George steps up and says, I cannot tell a lie, and admits to chopping down the cherry tree. You know what that story is? It's a lie. It didn't happen. Yeah. Made up by an ex-preacher named Mason Weems to try to reinforce to kids that truth-telling is important. Isn't it an irony? The story that is made up, that you tell to prevent lying, is in fact a lie in and of itself. It's hard to get sometimes the truth told, hard to value it. It's hard sometimes to square telling the truth with the command to also be loving and kind to people. Yet, it's interesting that telling the truth makes the Ten Commandments, and it also makes a second list in Proverbs chapter 6. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, number two, a lying tongue. So It makes the Ten Commandments. It also makes the list of the seven things God hates. And then look at John chapter 8, if you will. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So it's part of the Ten Commandments. It's part of the seven things God hates. And really, if you think about the chief characteristics of Satan, it says he's a murderer. And then secondly, he's a liar. And in fact, as I understand it in the Greek language, Satan is actually a title which means the accuser. And he accuses oftentimes with the truth, but he also accuses with a lie. So if you think about it, those are some pretty impressive lists. The Ten Commandments, the seven things God hates, and the chief characteristics of Satan. And by the way, if Satan lies, he's not doing it because it's ineffective. He knows the power of a lie. And so, why is it so emphasized? Ten Commandments, seven things God hates, the characteristics of Satan. And I think for several reasons. One is that lies destroy people. Lies destroy lives, if you will. I think I've shared this with you before, but I found it to be fascinating because in Canada, I'm pretty sure I shared it with you, they did a 10-year study, the Canadian government, that answered the question, when people accuse their parents of sexual abuse, how many are telling the truth? The Canadian government over a 10-year period came to the conclusion that only one-third are actually telling the truth. Two-thirds are not being truthful about what happened with their parents. And you know, that's not what the Canadian government wanted to find. It's what they found. And, of course, when you look at something like that, the question is it's horrible to tell a lie like that because it will essentially destroy your parents' life. But they found that, again, two-thirds tell that lie as an act of vengeance against their parents for something their parents did. But of course, the bigger, broader hurting of the lie is with people that you don't know. Because the big problem with that is that prosecutors know that statistic. Police officers know that statistic. Judges know that statistic. So when they approach a person who has been abused in a horrific fashion, they aren't inclined to believe them. And in the study, they found that judges put a higher level of proof on abuse because, again, they believe the majority are lying. And even when somebody is found to be guilty, judges have a tendency to not give the 20 to 30 year sentence that would probably be justice, rather to give an average of 3 to 5 year sentences because they don't want on their conscience that they might have sent an innocent person to jail for 20 to 30 years. So they, in their minds, compromise and give them a shorter sentence. That's what happens with lies. Somebody said, well, you know, when I lie, when I don't tell the truth, it's not a dark lie like that. I don't tell this awful, vindictive lie to get even with people. And my lies don't have that impact. I tell white lies. I tell good lies. But the problem with lying is that you and I don't have the power to know the effect of that lie. I mean, it might be a white lie to us, but it could turn into a black lie when the effects of that lie come to full fruition. Remember, you know, Charlie Brown, Linus, writing the letter from camp. It's been an awful time. Charlie Brown's not enjoying himself, but they have to write letters home. And Charlie Brown says to Linus, they want us to write letters home and tell our parents how great it is. And Linus says, Linus says, well, should we tell them we're having a good time when we're not? And Charlie Brown said, yeah, I think we should, because that would be a white lie. And of course, Linus says, well, I didn't know lights come in color. You don't know. You don't know if it's a white lie or a black lie. That's the problem. In fact, Walter Raleigh, and I want to get this right, he said, flatterers, or people who flatter others, tell them that they're better than they are. And that tends to be a white lie, you know. You tell them that they look nicer than maybe they do, or you tell them that they're smarter than in actuality you think they are. You tell them they did a great job, and they really didn't do that good of a job. But he says, flatterers are the worst kind of traitors to thy will. He said, flatterers are the worst thing you can have in your life because they strengthen your imperfections. In other words, because they tell you you did a great job, you don't work to get better. They strengthen you in your imperfections. They encourage thee in all kinds of evils. In other words, maybe you didn't do a good job. Maybe you aren't a good person, but they're telling you you did the best you could. So they strengthen you in your evils. They correct thee in nothing, but so shadow and paint all thy vices and follies as thou shalt never by thy will discern good from evil or vice from virtue. He said, flatterers create a situation where ultimately you can't tell good from bad. So you don't know if what you're saying, although in your mind and in my mind, we may say we have the best of intentions. We're just trying to encourage them. We don't know, though, if that lie ultimately is going to have a negative effect on people that we don't intend for it to have an effect on. I think it's pretty common knowledge now that the singer Bing Crosby was a pretty terrible dad. I think a son or two wrote a book after he died, and you always have to be suspicious of those kids who write books saying what an awful parent they had after they're dead. But there's a lot of evidence that Bing Crosby was not a very kind, loving father. But I was reading a book about Frank Sinatra, and Frank Sinatra and Bing Crosby are really good friends, and Bing Crosby would ask Frank Sinatra from time to time if he thought he was a good father. Ask him, how do you think I'm doing as a parent? And in all those times, according to Frank Sinatra's biographer, Sinatra would say, you're a great father. You're wonderful. I can see you love your kids. Nobody's perfect. You're a great father. But when you read the accounts of Bing Crosby's sons who grew up in a very tough situation because of the way their father treated them, all those people who told Bing Crosby, don't worry about it, you're a great father, contributed to these boys being very much scarred for life. You don't know the effect of the lie. You don't know it. Guy who had a breakdown a few years ago, Charlie Sheen, I don't know that anybody follows him. I follow him because he was a big deal when I was a kid, you know. And so you sort of follow those people. I saw him interviewed, and he thought he was a great father, great everything. Winning was the thing. I'm winning. And then they interviewed some people who looked at him, some psychologists, and said, how can a guy who's so destructive and has used so many people and lived sort of the height of a self-centered life, how can they honestly say, I'm great at everything? And the psychiatrist said, it's because the people around them, they've built this inner circle of flatterers around them. Nobody tells them, you're a terrible person. And you think of kids and all the people that man has probably hurt, all the people whose hearts he's broken, reinforced by the flattery or the white lies of those in his inner circle. Lies destroy lives. Lies have unintended consequences. They get loose from you and you really can't grasp hold of them. You don't know where the lie goes. You don't know what you're reinforcing in people that affect other people. You don't know when you look at a man and say, hey, I know things are rough in your marriage and there's a lot of stuff going on, but for what it's worth, I think you're right, and I think you're married to a person who isn't very nice, and I understand why you do what you do. You don't understand what that does. I mean, one of the major problems in bad marriages is that the husband is reinforced by his friends and the wife is reinforced by her friends, and nobody's sitting there saying, listen, it can't all be one way. You do say things you shouldn't say. Your structure, you are looking at that person as an enemy. The way that you're thinking about this isn't right. And kids have to live in those marriages sometimes. They have to live in that battle zone, but nobody who's connected, who could speak the truth, will speak the truth. Just goes on. And white lies, reinforcement, encouragement has an impact in the lives of people. That doesn't mean we ought to be rude. Truth has to be spoken in love. Even the Jewish rabbis, who are probably more legalistic than we would be, would say, hey, the truth's got to be spoken in love. In fact, one of the common discussions in rabbinic thought is, there's a bride on her wedding day, and she's not pretty. If you're a moral person, what do you say to her? And there's two schools of thought in rabbinic literature. One is to say, you're beautiful because beauty's in the eye of the beholder. It's all relative. So, she's beautiful to you, say she's beautiful. The other group say, you can say to her, boy, you're so graceful and elegant. So, comment on the dress. It's a graceful, elegant. But try to say it nicely. Try to say something kindly, be nice about it, is what they're trying to say. No need to hurt somebody if you can help from hurting somebody. But speak the truth, because you don't know the effect of the lie. You just don't know. Lies destroy lives. Lies also destroy relationships. There's a way in which a lie is more destructive in a relationship than other things, sometimes even anger, sometimes even violence. There's a way in which a lie could be more destructive. Because if things happen in a relationship, there's always the potential to come back and say, I was wrong, I did a horrible thing, forgive me. And then that relationship can be restored. But if at the root of the problem is lie after lie after lie after lie, the problem with that is that when I come back and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? What's in the person's mind? I don't know if you're telling the truth. So, if it's an issue that doesn't involve the abuse of truth, you can come back and say, I'm sorry, I was an awful person, I did a terrible thing, will you ever forgive me? And at least they can believe the repentance and restore the relationship potentially. But if there's a lie, how can I believe you when you say I'm sorry? There's a way in which a lie can destroy a relationship in a way that almost nothing else can. There's a principle to the story of the guy who cries wolf, right? Cries wolf too many times. The guy watching the sheep, the kid watching the sheep. And of course, at the end, right, nobody believes him when he actually says there's a wolf, because he has said there's a wolf so many times, right? I'm making this out. You know this story, right? Making it longer than it should be. There's a principle there, though. I have a friend who preaches in missions, and I mentioned him a few times. His name's Kenny Greenway. He's a great evangelist, and if he's ever in this area, I'll have him preach. But, you know, you'll have to put on your big boy pants to listen to him preach. He's tough. He's John the Baptist in the flesh, but he gets results. And I'll warn you before he preaches, so you'll be ready for it. But he preaches in missions, and he says, when I preach in a mission, and he's very effective, he says, I always say two things. He says, nobody needs to ask me for money. I'm not here to loan you money. Nobody come ask me for money. He said, and secondly, nobody should ask me to call somebody in their family and tell them how well you're doing. I don't want anybody coming up to me during this week and saying, hey, will you call my wife and tell her that I'm serving the Lord? I'm not going to do stuff like that. He said, because The reason you're in a homeless shelter right now is because nobody can trust you. You have burned every bridge in your life, and nobody wants you around them. That's why you're in a homeless shelter. Now, what they want to see from you is about 3 to 5 years of getting your life straight and getting to the place where you can tell the truth so that they can trust you again. And that's not going to happen with a phone call from a preacher. You're going to have to walk the walk month in and month out before you're going to be able to be accepted back into the circles of your friends and family. So don't ask me to call anybody for you. And then from there on he preaches and everybody's mad, but hopefully it works out. There's a way in which the lies destroy the relationship. It makes it that much harder to restore the relationship. And I think, again, that's one of the reasons why Satan loves lies. He uses them. Lies destroy lives. They destroy relationships. Lies destroy communities. And I think we've talked about that before. I mean, our economy in 2007, 8, 9 just really came crashing down. A lot of people didn't think the economy was going to survive. Banks were closing left and right. Why did the economy collapse? Because banks had all of these mortgages, right? And they were selling these mortgages off in bulk, but most of these mortgages were probably in default and they would never be able to be collected on. And so essentially you had financial organizations listing assets that were huge because they're listing these houses, these mortgages as assets, but it was all a lie. Those assets were a fraud. The balance sheets weren't correct. And the house of cards sort of came crashing down. You can't have an economy with falsehood. You can't. I mean, an economy won't run if businesses have gotten to the place where you can't trust them enough to invest in them. Economies crash. I think I've shared that. I'm at the point now where everything I've got I've already shared with you before, so I should just quit saying that. Start reading more, right? Remember the book Fire on the Mountain by Joy Davidson, who was married to a C.S. Lewis, and she was writing that in every culture, regardless of how violent and vindictive they were, lying was also out. So in the Viking culture, they loved to raid, they loved to pillage, they loved to plunder. You probably wouldn't go to jail if you killed somebody, but you would go to jail if you lied, because they understand they can't run on lies. And that's true of the mafia, right? True of the mafia. You could, I mean, it's organized crime, but if you lie to Don Corleone, you're going to get buried somewhere. Because you can't even have a good mafia, a good gang, if everybody's lying to each other. Has to be built on truth. So lies destroy communities. Lies also destroy our relationship to have a relationship, or our potential to have a relationship with God. I mean, listen, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess means homologia. In the Greek, it's homologia. Homo, same, logia, words. If you can get to the place where you can be honest about your sins, to the place that you say about your sins what God says about your sins, if you can use the same words about your sins, confess them, homologia, God will forgive you of those sins. But if you're using different words than God is using, he won't forgive you of these sins. If he's calling it a sin and you're calling it a mistake, that's not going to work. If he's calling it a transgression and you're calling it a slip-up, that's not going to work. You have to call it what God calls it. In other words, you have to come out of denial. And everybody in 12 steps know. Everybody in Celebrate Recovery knows, right? The first step is you got to come out of denial. There's no hope for you if you're in denial. If you're lying to yourself, there's no hope for you. Because you're like a person with cancer that says, I don't have cancer. You're like a person with a heart problem that says, I don't have a heart problem. How are you going to get well if you won't admit that you've got a problem? And lying prevents your recovery. Lying prevents you from confession. And so it prevents you from having a relationship with God. You have to see the truth. Now, destroys lives, destroys relationships, destroys communities. It destroys your ability to have a relationship with God. But here's a final thing. In the end, lies destroy us. Destroys us. It destroys the liar. There's a way in which when you sin, you do it. You do sin and then sin turns around and it does you. There's a way in which sin acts as a boomerang in your life. And it goes out, but it comes back. It changes you. Because the principle of life is this. Who you are determines what you see. And what you see determines how you react. Who you are determines what you see, and what you see determines how you act, and then how you act determines what kind of life you have. Remember the, it's not a parable, it's a fairy, it's not a fairy tale, it's a, I don't know what it is, but it's about the pussycat who went to London, right? Pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, what saw you there? I saw a wee mouse under her chair. There's a principle there. If you go to London, there's a lot of good stuff to see in London. There's a London Bridge. There's Buckingham Palace. There's a Queen. There's jewels. There's all kinds of stuff to see. But if you're a cat and you go to London, you got the heart of a cat. All you see are the mice. I mean, here's the cat. He's in Buckingham Palace. There's the Queen, crown on her head, millions of dollars worth of art on the wall. What saw you there? I saw a mouse. That's what I saw. There's a principle there. Who you are determines what you see, and who you see determines what you see determines what you do with your life, and that shapes your life. There's a way in which if you play with the truth, you become a suspicious person. It's a way in which that happens. I knew a woman, and she couldn't trust anybody. And it hurt her relationships because she never took anybody at their word. And so she was always suspicious. She was a woman who always knew what you really meant. Whatever you said, that isn't what you really meant to say. It's terrible to talk to. She might have been who Elvis was talking about when he was saying about suspicious minds. I don't know. We can't go on with suspicious minds. It might have been her. I don't know. But how did she become so suspicious in a way that she was always unhappy because people were always, you know, saying things about her, and you could be with her in a conversation, and somebody could come up and say something nice about her, but after the fact, it's like, can you believe what they said to me? And this is what they really meant. You got to understand not what they said, but what they didn't say. And so everything was suspicious. She was very much alone in life because she didn't trust anybody anymore. But what was obviously true of her is that her whole life she had played loose with the truth herself. And because she played loose with the truth, that was who she was. And that informed what she saw. Because she was in many ways untruthful. All she saw when she looked at people was untruthful people, and that determined how her life came out. I was talking to a man in North Carolina, and he had a strong drug addiction that he never fully moved past. And I remember talking to him once about going to Walmart, and I said something to the effect, when I go to Walmart, I said it like this. I said, you know, people tell me that this town is just overrun with drugs, but I don't see it. I mean, when I'm in town, when I go to Walmart, I don't see it. I mean, if I tried to buy drugs, I wouldn't know how to buy drugs because I don't know anybody who does drugs. I don't see it. And he said, oh, he said, when I go to Walmart, I see 20 different people I could buy drugs from. And he said, it's everywhere. I see it everywhere. But who you are determines what you see. And what you see determines what you become in life. There's a way then that when I play with the truth, and this is true of the other sins, all sins, but when I play with the truth, it ultimately creates a suspicious mind in me. Because I'm doing it, I assume others are doing it, and out of my suspicious mind, in the end, I'll become a very lonely person because I will begin not to be able to trust people. And every meaningful relationship in life is built on trust. And so a suspicious mind generally means I won't have any good relationships in my life because I won't trust anybody. In the end, that boomerang comes back. And as we're not truthful ourselves, it comes back. It shapes who we are. And the effects are really and can be very devastating in our own lives. The Bible says that you ought not to bear false witness. The Bible says God hates a lying tongue. And the devil says lying is a great way to destroy lives. The devil is an expert in lying because he knows the damage that he can wreak with it. It is a serious thing. It deserves to be on those lists. And it deserves to be taken seriously by you and I today, tonight. Will you stand with me?